Welcome. Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for coming and joining with us this morning and person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We also have the message available on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down. You can link to YouTube there. Also, we have many of the studies that we use in class available in the doctrine section, some outlines, charts, graphs, maps, things like that. So those are available for your study and continued edification. Hope you'll check those out. Of course, we have our classes Sunday morning right now, 10 o'clock, and again at 11:15. As classes are generally consecutive, we're studying through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 right now, but this morning we're going to have our communion service first, and then we'll pick it up with the book of Hebrews in the second hour. Second hour starts at 11:15, and after the second hour, we have some time for singing the great hymns of the church. On Thursday, we have our Bible study right here, and we're going through the book of Ephesians. We just started that book, so if you want to get the beginning of a study, that's the place to be, Thursday, 7 o'clock. And after our Thursday class, we have about a half hour or so where we pray for the needs of the saints. So if you have any prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, let us know, and be sure to add those to the prayer agenda. And my wife, Judy, has a class for the ladies here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. She's going through the final churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches that are revealed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so if you want to be a part of that, she would enjoy having you, I'm sure. The only announcement I have today is we continue to remind you to check out patriotacademy.com. We were just at a dinner last night and heard Rick Green speak. He's just a marvelous speaker, communicator on the greatness of our Constitution, Declaration of Independence, and the Founding Fathers, and all subsequent doctrines and those things that reveal the freedom in our nation. And his compatriot, which is David Barton, just has an incredible library of original documents and source material. So if you want any information or some of the training that's available dealing with the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, and all things freedom, you can go to patriotacademy.com. That material is available for a study if you'd like to get involved in that. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to confess any sins that we're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any sins that we have committed so that we can acknowledge them to the Father. 1 John 1, 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we've forgotten or just didn't know about. We believe that's a means whereby we obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit enable us to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege as well as an honor to have access to your very presence, to be able to bring our requests to you about all things, and of course, to give you thanksgiving for who and what you are, the magnificent plan that you have for us, and the fact that you've allowed us to enter in through faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, alone and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that we can understand who you are and the plan that you have for us, both in time and for eternity. And we look forward to the time when your Son will come to take us to be in that heavenly home. We look forward to it, Father, with great joy and expectation. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you'd enable our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you want, you can open for the moment to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. Luke 22, 14 to 20. There are a number of passages, of course, in the Gospels that pertain to the communion service. And, of course, Matthew 26, 26 and following is another one. And then Mark 14, 22 and following. And, of course, Paul gives the same information in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. So we have the communion mentioned specifically four times, not mentioned specifically in the Gospel of John. However, we have the Upper Room Discourse, all of the teaching that Jesus did during that Passover meal. So it's just a great study from John chapter 13 to 17. And of course, we have literally the Lord's Prayer that he prayed to the Father. And of course, that was given by inspiration to John so he could record it for our understanding. And so we have all of this information. And so, but I wanted to do several things this morning in addition to what we normally would do for the communion service. And I've tried to add the various traditions that the Hebrew people down through the centuries have included. We're not sure of all of these, if they were actually the same things that Jesus did at that Passover that he shared with his disciples, we call the Last Supper. But many of them, of course, have great meaning, and all of the symbolism that we have in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of Christ in the New Testament. And even the symbolism that has been incorporated as part of the tradition of the Passover has great significance. So I thought this morning that we might look at a kind of an abbreviated Passover. Obviously, we can't do the whole Passover because it takes many hours, and it includes a meal in the middle. And so for the Passover to be done the way it should be, probably is about a four-hour service. And so we have not only the taking of the cups and the bread and all the other things that are associated and the many, many prayers, but also we have Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which were also included. And so those verses are usually read at a Passover celebration in Israel to this day. Some of the Messianic churches, of course, have a full Passover. Some of the Christian churches from time to time have a Messianic Jew who comes and presents the Passover. Well, we don't have that this particular year. And since Passover traditionally is passed in terms of the several weeks ago, nevertheless, I wanted to look at a few of those things as we kind of go through what the Passover would include. What prompted this, of course, is that my wife got me a very beautiful Passover tray. And I'll show you that in just a moment. And it has the things that would be part of the Passover and what would be on the plate or on each individual plate. Of course, this is a beautiful plate, but it shows exactly what the things there on the plate and the symbolism and what they represent. Now, the whole idea of the Passover, of course, comes out of the book of Exodus as we understand it. In Exodus chapter 12, basically going from 2 through 28. So the reality of the historic background for the Passover. So if you want to read about it and study it, we find it there. The feasts of Israel were found over in Leviticus 23, including the Passover. From Leviticus 23, 4 through 11, we have the seven feasts of Israel there. And then, of course, the reality of Passover as well, and find it at Exodus 12. Now, Passover, of course, signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. So it's a great thing that we can celebrate because it's all about freedom. It's all about freedom from slavery. Some have suggested our nation was a slave nation, and of course, all nations throughout history, as far back as we have any historic record, had slaves. And so our nation is one of the great nations that has actually banned slavery, and that was a wonderful thing as well. And of course, Israel was enslaved for 400 years under the Pharaoh of Egypt, and so their freedom is significant. So if you wanted an Independence Day, that certainly would be a great one, the day of Passover, because that was the day before they left Egypt with all the trophies and treasures of Egypt. I mean, they just had, they pillaged Egypt when they took all the gold and silver and everything with them. Just an amazing thing. And we know that because they built the tabernacle as Moses was instructed by God, and they had had all of the gold and silver and the brass and all the materials that could make up the tent of meeting, that tent they called the tabernacle. And all of that came from the materials they brought with them from Egypt. So it's pretty amazing. At any rate, Passover becomes a type, as we understand it, of Christ's death on the cross for our salvation, basically freedom from soul slavery, the slavery to sin, and our deliverance to a new life, the new life which is eternal life. But it begins right here and now. When we think of eternal life, we think of something after we go to be with the Lord or we die. But eternal life, everlasting life, occurs at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. The communion service, of course, then is an antitype. The fulfillment of that, of course, is the elements that Jesus Christ took from the Passover and applied them specifically to himself. So he took a festival that was already in existence and basically overlaid it with the celebration of his person, his body, and his work on the cross, which is represented, as we know, by the cup. And so the bread and the cup are the two elements that we note. Jesus elsewhere, of course, in John 6:35 said, "I am the bread of life." He also said, "I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven." We're going to be looking at that as we get into Hebrews chapter 10. And so also when he took the element, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," addressing the bread in the Passover celebration. Actually, they ate a lot of manna or matzah during the Passover, but the very, very, very last thing they ate at the end of the meal, just before the final two cups, was the matzah that was broken and hidden away. And we'll show you how that works out in just a moment. And then we have the cup. The cup, of course, is synonymous with the work of Christ on the cross, the bearing of sins, what we call his spiritual death. This occurred before he died physically because he said, "It is finished." And he meant that it was finished. The work of salvation was accomplished. And he was still speaking before he died physically. His physical death is essential because that gave him the right to have resurrection if the Father was satisfied with his work on the cross. Of course, he was. Several things are significant about the cup, as we mentioned it. Obviously, the cup represents the death of Christ on the cross. And so when he talked about the cup to his disciples, he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink?" And again, that would be the death on the cross, and they were not able to drink that cup. However, by memorial, we drink the cup recognizing that Christ did that work. So the cup signifies his death on the cross. It also signifies a new relationship. We call it the new covenant. Sometimes we speak of the Bible as Old and New Covenant, but the New Covenant really includes everything that is part of the dispensation of the church. In a real sense, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are simply precursors to the New Covenant. The New Covenant is fulfilled basically in part when Jesus ratified it by taking that cup and applying it to that new covenant, which would be the blood that he shed. So we have the new covenant represented in this cup as well with Israel. And by the way, that comes out of Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And then, of course, an interesting thing that most people aren't even aware of, it was also a betrothal of Jesus and the church. The church is called the bride of Christ, and right now we're the body of Christ, but someday when he returns for us, we will become his bride. So when you drink this cup, it's also part of the fact that you will become his bride, and as part of the body of Christ, we are betrothed to him. So the drinking of the cup was ceremonial of what the bridegroom would do with the bride-to-be, and they would drink a cup looking forward to the day of the marriage ceremony. And so we see this paralleled in so many ways in the New Testament with the relationship of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and the church, you and I, as the bride. So we have those things as well. And so just some of the things that we talk about, we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Jesus Christ is said to be our Passover. So Israel had the Passover, but for today, the people who are part of the church age, you and I, whether Jew or Gentile, Christ is our Passover, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And Jesus bore all the sins of the entire world 1 Corinthians 15:3, and many other passages that we have noted. And he did it once and for all time. We've seen that in Hebrews chapter 9, if you remember our study in 9:26. And we're going to see it again in chapter 10, 10:10, 10:12, 10:14. Many, many places that we see the fact that Christ died once and for all time on the cross. We know that he rose from the dead, and he's also called the first fruits of resurrection. So we see all of these things that are part and parcel of the communion service. Now, another thing that we've often talked about is this little diagram. We're going to get to it, ladies and gentlemen, for the children to get to Sunday school. But this is kind of important. This is a chart that I put together a few years ago, and I like the fact that it kind of parallels the communion service, water baptism today for the Christian, to the Old Testament Mosaic ritual, and of course circumcision. And so the chart here shows on this side we have the Old Testament, if you can see it. And by the way, you can get this online. We have this at the charts and graphs, so you can pull it up. It's called The Rituals That Portray Reality, The Person and Work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament rituals, which of course portrayed all the sacrificial system and the sacrifices, portrayed the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they were done continually, 365 days a year. However, the Hebrews, starting with Abraham, who was the one who crossed over from being a Gentile to an Ivrit or a Hebrew, he had circumcision. And all the Jews received circumcision once, only the male member to recognize the fact that they were part of the nation of Israel. So once for circumcision, daily for the sacrificial system. Those pointed to the cross. And of course, in the New Testament, we have water baptism, which parallels with the circumcision of the Old Testament done once. Water baptism identifies us with the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, in his death, burial, and resurrection, going under the water, death, coming out of the water, and resurrection being portrayed by water baptism once. But then, periodically, we don't do it 365 days a year. We've chosen to do it once a month, and that is the communion service. But it's done over and over as a memorial, as a commemoration. So we've studied that and talked about it in the past, but I thought it would be good to at least review that. If you haven't seen it for a while, you can go to the website and take a look at that. Now, usually when we begin the communion service, we set the table. Of course, we have the table set here with the bread. We have the cup. We have the candles. And usually as we begin our service, I have my wife, Judy, who comes up and gives the prayer for the lighting of the candles. This is traditional in every synagogue when they have every festival, but especially on Passover. And so even on the Friday evening, beginning of Sabbath, they light two candles, and the lady of the house is the one who lights these candles, and there's a prayer that goes along with it. So I'm going to ask Judy to come up and give the prayer for the lighting of the candles.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be our Passover lamb and the light of the world, that we might live through him.
Okay, she's going to light the candles here, so we'll wait a moment till she gets the candles lit. That opens the service, you see. We're not sure why there are two candles. We like to think it's because we have the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, but I'm sure there are other means of explaining the two candles. At any rate, we light two candles. I'm still working on getting all the tradition. Some Hebrew scholars have one area of tradition, others teach others. So we're going to give you some of the tradition. That's one of the things that we have. And so at this point, we'll dismiss our young people to Sunday school so they can have a lesson out there. It's great to see so many here today for that. Now, in terms of the table, as we mentioned, we have the bread, which is unleavened. That is no leaven, because leaven represents sin and evil. So all the leaven is removed from the house before the Passover, and therefore the idea of sin and evil being absent from the Passover celebration. The white linen, of course, represents purity and righteousness, and so we have a tablecloth of white linen. And then we've already noted the candles. These represent Jesus Christ as the light of the world, and which he said in John 1:4-9 and 8:12. And then, of course, we have basically three loaves, basically pieces of matzah bread, and we're going to talk about that in something called the tash. And that, of course, is a pouch which includes three pieces of matzah. And then, of course, the middle one has great significance. It is called the afikoman. We'll talk about that a little bit as we get into it. But I wanted to, first of all, look at this new thing that I've received. And this is my bride, Judy, got this for me. I hope you can see this. I don't know if it'll reflect real good. But this is basically, this is called the Passover plate. And you notice here there are six compartments. And so for the actual Passover, there would be something placed in each of these compartments that signifies what they are remembering by way of the Passover of what happened in Egypt and as they were going out of Egypt and delivered into freedom from slavery. So this is the matzah. And if you're interested, you might on your little piece of paper take a clean sheet and I'll give you the information. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you want to get it or you can go back and you can simply draw six circles. Three on the top and three on the bottom. So there's six circles there. Just on a clean sheet of paper, you can draw six circles, and we'll give you something for each of the circles. This is if you're going to go for a full Passover, each person would receive a plate like this, or at least have each of these. This is a very decorative and beautiful plate, but basically these six items would be placed on there. They all have their Hebrew names, they all have significance, and they all portray the deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So you can kind of see it, just a beautiful plate. And I don't have all the things on it because obviously it would spill. So we have it simply to show you what it looks like. Beautiful Passover tray. Now the things that are here, if you have written or drawn those little circles on your paper, and I don't have this online, so you just have to, if you want it, you get it. If not, that's okay too. But I just wanted to show you these things because they do have significance to Israel. And one of the things that is important as we mentioned this is if you want to turn quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 8. Here Paul says it's okay for the church to participate in the Passover. It says it right here. And scholars down through the ages, even the early church fathers, argued about this all the time. Should you keep a full Passover? Should you just take the elements of communion? Most local churches just take the two elements and go on about the service. But the full Passover is permitted and is even encouraged, I believe, by the Apostle Paul. Others would say, well, do you need to include the meal? Well, if you want a full Passover, I believe the meal is essential because during that meal, we have Jesus teaching John 13 through 17, what's called the Upper Room Discourse. Might be a great study one of these days just to do those chapters in John because these are the last words of Jesus before he was taken out and went to the crucifixion. So in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven. Well, that's what they always did. And he's addressing this to the Corinthian church. Clean out the old leaven. But of course, he's talking about the leaven in our soul. Clean out the sin and evil in our soul. But it goes back to the Passover where they would find all the leaven they possibly could. They even made kind of a job for the children to find that leaven. And they get a little feather duster and a little dustpan. And if they found some leaven, they'd leave it around places and they'd sweep it in there and then put it outside the house. And so it says here, basically what you want to do is take out the old leaven, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And so we're the new lump. We're the unleavened bread, if you will, in the picture. Just as you are, as a matter of fact, unleavened. That is, without sin, without evil. And, of course, you confess your sins to make sure. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. And verse 8 says, let us. Now, when Paul uses the first person plural, us, he includes himself. And he's talking about the Passover here. And so obviously, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of genuineness, sincerity, and truth. And so we have the permission, if you will, from the great Apostle Paul that we can celebrate the Passover, even though it pertains primarily to deliverance of Israel from slavery. But Jesus said it also applies, as he included these elements pertaining to him, to the dispensation of the church. And so when we take it, I think it's important sometimes that we go back, since we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and chapter 9 and 10 particularly looks at the comparison of the Old Testament ritual with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I think that the tradition of Passover would be part of that understanding. So we have the Seder plate, as it's called. That's the Passover meal. And we have the six elements there up in the upper left-hand corner. And this one, let me go in the right-hand corner first. The right-hand corner is a shank bone of a lamb, a shank bone. Now, they don't celebrate with a lamb anymore because the temple is gone. There's no temple anymore. So after the temple was destroyed in 96 AD, they had to do something. So they did a commemoration of the lamb that was slain for Passover. So they simply have on the plate a shank bone of the lamb, the zaro, as it's called in Hebrew. And this, in my opinion, represents the burnt offering. Now, remember, in Israel, they had five offerings. There was the burnt offering, there was the peace offering, there was the meal offering. Those pertained to the work of Christ and the person of Christ. Then there were two sin offerings, the general sin offering, just called the sin offering for any sins, even if you didn't know what they were, and then the guilt or trespass offering that you gave if you had committed a personal sin. We cover that in 1 John 1:9. Both of those are there, both the known and the unknown sin. But the three that are significant here would be the burnt offering. So in a very real sense, the shank bone would represent the remains of the burnt offering. So it's placed on the plate right there, and it represents the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering represents Christ's death on the cross, his payment for sin. The burnt offering, the lamb was totally consumed. Whatever sacrifice was part of the burnt offering, totally consumed. Of course, there might be some bones left, and this is the remnant of that that is included in the Seder plate for Passover. So that's the shank bone, upper right-hand corner. And then, of course, to the left is a curious one that always kind of troubled me, is a roasted egg. And I know that sounds funny. When I saw that, I had to say, a roasted egg sounds like some kind of Easter thing. No, it has nothing to do with Easter or Resurrection Sunday, except that the egg does represent life, and therefore they use it, but it's not boiled, it's roasted. And so it's not it's not a raw egg, it's a roasted egg, roasted. Now, what's significant about that is that the third offering, called the peace offering, was one that was shared by all of those who were in Israel. The burnt offering was gone, nothing left except maybe some bones, like the shank bone. But the other one, which was the peace offering, that was offered, and of course it was roasted. And so in my opinion, that represents the peace offering. Now the peace offering, of course, recognized the accomplishment of salvation. And we understand that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God and have peace with God. Therefore, as silly as it might sound, this roasted egg represents our peace. It represents our freedom. It represents all of those things that are fulfilled in the salvation work of Christ and the new life. And so while the egg to me sounded kind of silly, when I thought about it, that would be the representation of the peace offering. Well, what about the meal offering? Well, the meal offering is not represented on the plate, but that's the matzah. The matzah is the bread. The meal offering speaks of the grain offering, and it also speaks of the impeccability, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. So the bread represents the impeccable nature of Jesus Christ, and therefore this is the grain offering always offered in Israel, and there are many things that were involved with it, but this was the one that represented the what we see as the fulfillment of the humanity of Christ, and of course it was part of the offering system. And so we have the roasted egg, if you will, as the peace offering. We have the shank bone, the remnants of the burnt offering, and aside from the plate, we have several pieces of matzah that would represent the grain or meal offering, describing for our understanding the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. In the middle, we have at the top the bitter herbs. and the bitter herbs, of course, called the marar. What they would do is they would have, it's interesting, they would actually have some bitter herbs, or sometimes today they just use a little piece of lettuce. Again, sounds kind of silly, but what they do with a little piece of lettuce is they would dip it in some vinegar, maybe apple cider vinegar, I don't know. But of course, when you have a piece of lettuce, it doesn't taste too bad. But when you put it in vinegar, you can say it's kind of, oh, has a nasty taste. It's bitter. And this referred to the tears of the people of Israel when they were in slavery. And so the bitter herbs, there are actually two sets of bitter herbs. This one in the middle, the marar, which represents the tears in slavery. And it's the lettuce or bitter herb dipped in the vinegar. Then on the bottom left, we have parsley. Parsley, two sprigs of parsley. I'm not sure why two, but in the Haggadah, which is the chronology and how you have a Passover festival, gives all this information. So I was studying all these books that I have on the Passover. So parsley, two sprigs, it's called the karpas in Hebrew, karpas. And this represents the hyssop. And the hyssop was those branches. They have a sweet smell. You'll remember they were used with Jesus when he was on the cross. They brought the sour wine on hyssop and held it up to his mouth just before he dismissed his spirit and, of course, said, "It is finished." And so when he had tasted that, he rejected it, and then he dismissed his spirit, and he said, "It is finished," and then he went to be with the Father. And so the parsley speaks of the hyssop, and the hyssop in the day of the Passover was like a paintbrush, and they would take several sprigs of hyssop, and they would dip it in the blood of the lamb that had been slaughtered that day for Passover, and they would go out front to the door, and on the doorpost and on the lintel overhead, they would spread the blood. Of course, the blood from the overhead would drip down and from the two sides, and we even see the cross represented there in the blood on the doorpost and the lintel overhead. And so they used the hyssop. So when we take that parsley, we can think about the parsley, which is actually a representation of the fact that Christ died on the cross, and therefore that he was given this as a part of the drink that he was offered. And so we see it there connected in the New Testament as well. The bottom center is horseradish. Wow, that's some nasty stuff. I don't know if you've ever tasted it. It's the karazat. And the karazat, horseradish, is another bitter herb, if you will. And of course, we're going to go through and show you how these things apply, because I want to go through this service. It may take us a little longer than the first hour, but that's okay. I wanted to go through these. And so this is also one that is part of the ceremony. And they actually take a piece of matzah, a little piece of matzah, and they dip it in the horseradish, and they eat that. And you say, whoa, why would they want to do that? Well, of course, this is, again, a reflection of the bitterness of slavery and so and the tears that would result. So they have two of these that are the bitter herbs. Some of them perhaps bypass the lettuce in the middle, but this is what the plate actually includes. And then there's one left at the very right on the bottom, the karaset. And this is an interesting mixture of apples, sliced apples, cinnamon, nuts, and wine. And this, of course, is reminiscent of the mortar that the Israelites had to use to make the bricks. And so it looks back to the labor that they had to perform to make the bricks for Pharaoh's treasure cities. And, of course, also represents, because it has a sweet taste to it, it represents the fact that there is freedom in it. So it has both the work that included part of the slavery and also the sweetness of freedom that results. And they actually make it's interesting. They make a little sandwich, if you will. This is called the Hillel sandwich. And you take two little pieces of matzah and you put some horseradish in it. And then you put some of the karaset in it and you eat that little sandwich. And so this is what's part, and this is not all, but I've tried to give you a flavor of what the Passover includes if you were going to have the entire ceremony. Now, what I wanted to do next is I want to go through the various steps, because it's interesting. Usually I include the bread earlier in the meal, but in reality, the bread that was given as far as Jesus Christ is at the end of the meal. First of all, we have the first cup. And there are four cups that are used in the Passover celebration. And these, of course, refer back to Exodus 2, 24 to 25. And they are representing the bringing out of Israel from Egypt. Number one cup. Number two cup, the fact that God said he would rescue them from bondage. Number three cup, I will redeem you. And number four cup, I will take you as my people. So even the cups themselves have significance coming from, and you can check that out in Exodus 2, 24 and 25, and in Exodus 6, 6 through 8. So they take the first cup. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. I think that's missing here in Luke. It really picks it up at the second cup. And so we see the second cup here given in verse 17. But we'll get to it in just a moment. So I'm going to go through the steps. Basically, these are the 18 steps that I have listed for the Passover. First step, we took the cup. Then there's the washing of hands. So they have a basin. Everyone washes their hands ceremonially, the washing. So that's the first washing. Then there's the dipping of the parsley we noted on the center plate. And they dip the parsley in salt water, of course. And, of course, the idea here, we mentioned the blood on the doorposts and the lintels in Exodus 12, 21 and 22. And, of course, Jesus Christ, they raised the hyssop to his lips in John 19, 29, and 30. And the salt water, of course, always representing the tears of slavery. Also, some suggest it represents the Red Sea as well. And then the next thing that's part of this is that they dip that lettuce at this time in the vinegar. And that's the bitterness of slavery. All that is part of with the parsley and the dipping of the lettuce or the bitter herbs putting those in the vinegar and having that. The next step, number five, is the breaking of the middle matzah and hiding it. Now, we have here, if I can get it without knocking it down, here it is. We have here this pouch, and unfortunately the Hebrew is upside down because if I turn it the right side up, all the matzah will fall out. So this is not the way Hebrew looks, it's upside down. At any rate, what it says on there is matzah, and this has three pouches in it. And so this is the matzah pouch. They use this to this very day in traditional temple or synagogue worship, also in Messianic churches. So we have this pouch, and there are actually three pieces of matzah in here. And so you'll have to take my word for it because of time, but I put three in here. And then there's one in the center, and the one in the center is in its own little pouch. And this one, I can hold up this way, and the Hebrew is there. It says afikomen. The afikomen is the piece in the middle, and it's in this pouch. Now, the question is, what do these three pieces of matzah represent? Well, the tradition's all over the place. Some say it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaac would be the middle one. And of course, Isaac was offered by Abraham, you remember, on Mount Moriah. And so that would fit. Some suggest that the first one is the Hebrew people, second are the priests, and third are the Levites. Well, the priest, Jesus Christ, is our high priest, so that makes sense that the priest is the one who did the offering, who went into the Holy of Holies and on the Day of Atonement and offered the other sacrifices. That would be the priest who did the actual offering. So that works. Some think it's a double portion on the two outside ones, and the middle one, of course, called the piece of bread, which is the bread of redemption or the Redeemer. So it has that significance. So we have all of these different things that are implied by the three pieces of bread. At any rate, they take the center one out. And if you had a chance to see Jason Sobel on the Christian television, he went through all of this. And it was marvelous to see this being done because so many Christians have no idea. At any rate, he takes the afikomen out, the center one here, and he breaks it, but he doesn't break it in half. I didn't know that. He breaks it with one piece bigger than the other. Now, the bigger piece here, of course, the whole piece represents the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ coming down. In his humanity, he was perfectly, sinlessly perfect. That's why you have the bread, which is unleavened. It has no leaven, no sin, and, of course, it also has, for our understanding, the little holes for the baking process, which would be representative of the nail prints, although that's for the Christians rather than the Jews, because they wouldn't recognize that, at least until they come to Messiah. Then, of course, there is the stripes. It says, by his stripes we are healed. This even comes out of the Old Testament. And so the fact that the healing comes through the stripes of the Savior, and we know who that is. Well, at any rate, this is the perfectly, sinlessly perfect Jesus Christ. And so we have this half, which is still the, if you please, the deity of Christ. And over here is the humanity part of the second member of the Trinity. And so they take the bigger piece and put it back into the pouch called the aphicomen, and they insert it back into the middle place where it came out of. However, they take the broken smaller piece, which really represents the body of the Savior, and they take that one. They take this piece and they wrap it in linen. So here's the smaller piece representing the body of Jesus Christ. They wrap it in linen at this point, wrap it up, and it's taken, and the papa would hide this somewhere. So he puts this aside for now, and they continue the service. And so as the service continues, it says they break it and hide it. The bigger piece, the perfect humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, he is the bread from heaven. The smaller piece, Christ's broken body and his burial and later resurrection. So we took it, we broke it, and we buried it for the later resurrection. Then, of course, in Exodus 12, 1 to 15, we have the story of Passover. And we have the four questions that the children are to ask. And they are, one, what makes this night different from all other nights? And the four questions are, why do we eat unleavened bread? That gets answered. Why do we eat the bitter herbs? We've already talked about it. Why do we dip them in salt water, the tears, you see? And then why do we eat only reclining to the left? Know it or not, when you take the elements, you always recline to the left. Kind of fascinating, and I have a suspicion as to what that is, and even Jason Sobel didn't explain it. He just said, lean to the left, and I thought, why do you do that? I think I have the answer to that. I'll tell you in a moment. At any rate, then they take the horseradish, and they dip it in. They dip the matzah into it, and then they eat the roasted egg. That, of course, would be the peace offering, which the peace offering they got to share in. Burnt offering was burnt up. The peace offering they got to share. The next thing, number seven, is the second cup. This is the cup of judgment. The cup of judgment has several names, cup of deliverance, cup of praise, the cup of the plagues, mostly the judgment. And here, by the way, all the cups are filled on the table. All four of the cups that are there are filled, and they drink them one at a time. And so sometimes they would just fill the cup over, but each time it's filled. However, this particular cup has some taken out, and so it's lessened because of the judgments and the plagues. While there's joy over deliverance, they don't want to have joy over the plagues that were given to the Egyptians. And so at this point, they take the cup, and they take their little finger, and they dip it into this cup, and they take a drop of this wine and put it on their plate for the first plague. They put their little finger into the wine and drip it onto the plate, the second plague. They take a little wine with their finger and they put it on the plate, the third plague. So they go through the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies. Number five, the pestilence. Number six, the boils. Number seven, the hail. Number eight, the locust. Number nine, the darkness. So they do this nine times, and finally the tenth time for the death of the firstborn. They take a drop out. So this is lessened. Then, of course, at this point, they would have this symbolism. And when they drink this, of course, and they lean to the left, this is said to represent freedom. And the thing that I noticed is, I don't know if you know this or not, but Hebrew is written from right to left. Now, I would think you'd, because we think of the right hand and all that, we should lean to the right. No, they didn't, because you see, Hebrew is written from right to left. And so left is forward. You go from the front of the book on the right to the back of the Bible in Hebrew on the left, and at the left is the future. So they lean to the left when they drink this cup. Isn't that fascinating? That's my best explanation so far. At any rate, then, of course, they note the lamb's shank bone, and that simply sits on the plate. No one eats it, obviously, because it's nothing there, just a bone, and it reminds us of the firstborn lamb slain for the Passover. Number 11, they have the second hand washing. Another hand washing at this point. However, Jesus changed it up. This is where he began to wash the disciples' feet. I'm sure that's why they were all shocked. This is where we wash our hands. And Jesus took the towel around his waist and the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. You remember when Peter said, not me, yeah, not going to wash my feet. You know, that's a servant. Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. He said, well, then wash me all over. And Jesus goes, settle down, Peter. I'm paraphrasing. Basically, you're clean, but not all of you. Well, that had a double meaning. Obviously, you need your feet clean because you come in out of the dirty streets and you wore sandals and your feet are dirty. But he also meant one of the disciples was dirty, and that was Judas. And so he said, you're clean, but not all of you. So there we have the foot washing. That's available in John 13, 2 through 17, part of the time for the upper room discourse. Number 12, we have the eating of the bitter herbs. Number 13, we have the eating of the whole Passover meal. So they eat the whole meal during this time with matzah and all these things that they're eating. And then we come to the passage in your Bible. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 17, 22, I'm sorry, wait a minute. I jumped ahead, 22:20. We find the aphikomen. Find the aphikomen. Yeah, I know. They find the aphikomen. So they send the children all through the house looking for the aphikomen that the father hid. And when the child finds it, they redeem it, just like Christ is our redeemer. And so the father gives some chocolate or a coin to the child who finds the aphikomen. And then they unwrap it. They break it in small pieces. And Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. And so this is the time where the cup or the bread is taken out and passed around, and of course they break it into small pieces as we have here. So they unwrap it. This, of course, is the body in the grave, and so they take it out, and then they're going to eat. This is the body that has been broken for us, and so this is broken into very small pieces, which we have here on the table. And so what we'll do is we'll give the prayer for the bread, and we'll pass it around till all have attained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Father, we thank you for this bread. We thank you that Jesus is the very bread that came down from heaven. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. All of these things represented by the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ and his body, which is broken for us. We pray that you would help us to recognize the importance of this, because it is the very essence of how our sins were paid for, the fact that he was willing to go to the cross, being a sinless sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for this, Father, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So what we'll do is we'll have the deacons pass the cup around, or the bread, pardon me, around, till all of us obtain, and then we will partake together. Here's one of those little pieces that they broke off of the smaller half, which is the aphikomen in the center pouch of the tash. Hope you all have your matzah. All of our people here have it. And so, again, verse 19, which is where we come in the text, in Luke 22, it says, for I say to you, I'm sorry, 19, and having taken some bread, this is the bread, this little piece of the aphikomen, the smaller piece, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And, of course, in other passages, it says, take, eat. Now, it's interesting that in this passage, we go from verse 19 immediately to verse 20. And of course, we've had the Passover meal. Then at the end of the Passover meal, almost as if it's a dessert. As a matter of fact, that's what the word afikomen means. It means a dessert at the end of a meal. And this is the last thing that Jesus will ever eat until he comes into the kingdom. And so it is at the end of the meal. We were at a dinner the other night, the Lincoln dinner, and they had they must have 40 or 50 desserts there. And of course, they have some kind of a thing where you have people from the tables that are... they pay have some money, and of course, then they can run to the thing and pick up their dessert, and you get 40 or 45 desserts. I don't know how many, just all kinds of good desserts. Well, this is not like a strawberry cheesecake or truffles or anything else. This is just a piece of matzah, and that's called the afikomen, the dessert, after dinner, if you will. Everything's been done. They found the matzah, and that's what he did here at the end of the meal, but yet, wait. There are several things to finish. The first one is we still have the third and fourth cup. The third cup follows basically at the close of the meal. I always thought it was earlier in the meal, so I was incorrect on that. So at the end of the meal, we have the cup of redemption. Almost immediately after this meal and the actual taking of the bread, here it's just one verse apart, 22:19 and 22:20, and it says this is the cup of redemption. This is Christ's death on the cross, basically his spiritual death for the sins of the world. And we see this taught in Matthew 26:27, Mark 14:23, and again in 1 Corinthians 14:10. And so here it is in this particular passage. And it says in verse 20, and in the same way, he took also the cup after they had eaten. Well, that makes more sense. I always had trouble with that after. But this is after everything has been eaten, after the bread has been eaten, and finally they take this particular bread after they had eaten. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And so, of course, here we don't have the last command to this, but obviously the command would be after he gives the prayer for the cup, after he gives the prayer for the cup, then he would pass it around and make sure that all of them have obtained and they would partake together. Let's give thanks for the cup. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup and the fact that it represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the bearing of sins for all members of the human race once and for all time, once and for all people, fulfilling everything in the Levitical system of sacrifices. We thank you for his wonderful work in providing our so great salvation and our eternal life. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. So then they pass the cup around. I'll have my deacon pass it around till we all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Thank you. After Jesus had explained the significance of the cup and having given thanks for the cup, he gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. There was one more cup, and my wife just bought me this beautiful cup, and this is the cup of Elijah. Cup of Elijah was appended to the Passover celebration in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, because it says there that someday Elijah will come, and of course he will be before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, of course, a terrible day came for Israel in 96 AD when Titus destroyed the temple, but there's going to be one yet in the future. In fact, Jesus was talking about this, and when they asked him if John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, and Jesus said, you could think of him as Elijah. And had they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, then John the Baptist would have come in the power of Elijah, hailing the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But of course, this was put off to a later date, and we understand it now as the second coming, and we see that over in many passages, particularly in our study of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Jesus is coming again. And so this cup was always set on the table for ever since Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, where we see that this was placed there and it was waiting for Elijah. In fact, they would usually send one of the children out to look up and down the street. Originally in the Passover, no one went out of the door, because once that door was shut, the death angel came through. So for years and years, they never did go outside during Passover. They stayed inside. But after Malachi, they began to open the door in the Passover and look for Elijah to see if he was coming. We, of course, know that Jesus Christ came the first time, and John the Baptist was that Elijah. But he's coming again to bring in that great and terrible day, the end of judgment and the Armageddon campaign, and ushering in the millennial kingdom. So this cup is very significant. It's called the cup of Elijah. And if you like, it's the fifth cup, not drunk. There's an entire place setting here for Elijah. We see it referenced also in Luke 1, 17, Mark 9, 13, and Matthew 11, 14. And then we have the fourth cup, which is not mentioned here, but it is the cup of praise. And Paul adds to this in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, and also we see it in John 19, 28, and where it talks about the fact that Jesus said, it is finished. And so the fourth cup is completion, it is finished. And after that, and all during the service, they are quoting and reading in unison Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. That's described in Matthew 26, 30 and Mark 14, 26. And that concludes the Passover service and our communion service. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to study this tremendous ritual and the reality that it portrays in the day in which it was inaugurated, the deliverance of Israel and the people of Israel from the Egyptian slavery and from Pharaoh into freedom. And for us, it represents the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has taken us out of the slave market of sin by our faith alone in his finished work on the cross and delivered us into freedom, into new life and an eternal life. We thank you for these things, Father. And we pray now, if there's one person here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, right now, you would make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. And by believing in his death on the cross, you have everlasting life right at that very moment and all the blessings that accrue in this life and in the life to come. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time we've had to study. Pray the Holy Spirit will clarify these things and help us to remember them as we take the communion service periodically. We thank you for these things and pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.